adds to our Sabbath day. The topic I want to cover today is one that I actually did at Troyer's Hollow. So those of you who are at Troyer's Hollow, you can listen if you want to. I've added things and subtracted some things, but mostly added things. And I felt that the topic is important enough that it was very much applicable to all four of the congregations. And it's the overall theme we had for Troyer's Hollow this year was how true Christians relate to authority and how we pull trucks out of the river. Hold it, that's not here. I'm sure that you heard about Dan and Martha Miller's truck that ended up in the drink, and a very close call it was in getting them out of the truck during the flash flood. You know, how true Christians relate to authority in the world and in the church. No trucks involved here. The sermon, because there are several topics that I broke out of that, but the sermon itself is called The Origins of Authority in the Church. You know, where do we have the authority that we have to do what we are and be who we are? Did it just evolve? Did we just get a bunch of people together that came up with the idea? Where does the authority of the church come from? And scriptures are pretty clear. We'll be going through those. But it's vital to understand that. The church has a mission, has a job that it has to do, has work that we have been doing. We haven't seen the fruits of the work like once we did, back in the day when the church grew very rapidly. And it's been through, some various spiritual wars over the past few decades. For those of you who are newer to the church, you aren't privy to those, but what I'd recommend is when you have an opportunity, you ask some of the ones who were here in the area then and have them tell some of the stories of 1974 and 73 and then going up to the really difficult time of the early 90s and the middle 90s, 1995 in particular. We've been through many challenging trials. God, of course, said we would have many trials. But always it was an attack on the church in the sense of weakening its perceived authority to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Perceived, as others would view it, we didn't just perceive it, it's clearly in the scripture. Let's look at that now. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, how God established his authority in his true church. Ephesians chapter 2. And here's a statement about the church. We're referred to as the household of God, and the church is God's house in that sense, where his family on earth is and meets. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, because before we knew the truth, it was strange to us, and we were strange to it. We were foreigners as well, in the sense of it being, as we use the term today, it's certainly applicable, God's truth was foreign to us. I was talking with one of the ladies from Wheeling, who had been experiencing that recently in a discussion about God's truth with a former coworker that she had years ago. And she can't fathom the basic beliefs that we have proved solidly from the scripture. It just doesn't compute at all. But then again, her mind's not open to that. Now, we know that has been repeated time and again, and you probably each have a story, two or three, of talking to somebody that when they find out what you believe, they have no idea where that came from. Left field, right field, center field, they have no idea which one it came from. But we're no longer strangers or foreigners, apart from God, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. The saints are the called out ones. God called us out of the world and made us members of his household, the household of God, members of the household of God. So we're fellow citizens with the other saints. Now, some of the saints have long been dead. Even at the time Paul wrote this, many had long been dead in the Old Testament, the prophets specifically, and the patriarchs that that were covered in the sermonette. And by the way, that was a very interesting little tidbit of the statue over there. There are so many aspects that America has where God's word has been you know, displayed or carved into statuary, as well as the symbols of God's word. Now, did those people know fully what they were doing? No, they didn't. But they did have something inside, obviously from God, to pay homage to God and to his word. They didn't know the true God. They were Trinitarians for the most part. And that completely clouds their vision of who the true God is. But they had something that God placed there because the nation was going to run on many of the principles of God's law. More than most nations have in the past. Maybe more than any. England only being one of the close runners-up. It's amazing to see that and to look back, and here we, Mr. Pettit went through it, we are, as a nation, descended from one of the tribes of Israel. We're Manassites. It's not hard to prove. Frankly, it's not hard to prove in history. You can follow the tribe of Manasseh in its wanderings, looking for telltale signs either by clan names or by the name Manasseh itself, as it varies through languages. And you can find that's what America is. It's not Ephraim. It's Manasseh. Ephraim is on the other side of the ocean because Manasseh's way of living was different than Ephraim's way of living, and so on and so forth. But it's all fascinating to see how this unfolds and how this is just common parlance for us. And we look at the scriptures, and the proofs are clear in the scriptures, the proofs are clear in history, and yet for most people, it is as if they have not blinders on, because a blinder is what a horse wears here on the side to keep them from being distracted from things to the side and shying when they need to be pulling forward. But blinders as in those things folded over to where the horse can't see anything. That's a little spooky, not for the horse as well. So here we are. God established his authority in the church. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. So we're fellow citizens with those who came before, and those who are elsewhere would be applicable in at the time Paul wrote this, of the other congregations scattered about the Mediterranean world and over into the Parthian Empire as well. Parthia was east of the Roman Empire, starting at about the someplace in Syria or where Iraq's border is today. The Parthian Empire went from there all the way across Iran and down to the borders with Afghanistan and Pakistan. But it stopped at those borders because there was another branch of Israel that had just come back about 100 years earlier from China, where they had a running battle for 300-400 years, and they got tired when they built a wall. It wasn't fun to fight with the Chinese anymore. So they came back. They were called the Yuchi. But when they went over, they were called the Massagete. And Massa being, I think, an obvious reference to a shortening of Manasseh, and Gete would be Gad. Gad is pronounced Got in Hebrew, with the T for the D and so on. But they came back as the Yuchi. That was how the Chinese pronounced the last part of their name, the Geti, Massageti. They couldn't get the G sound out, and so it was Yuchi. They came back about 150 B.C., and there are the Parthians standing in their way from where they had come from, and the Parthians were, I think, dominated largely by Ephraim. So they diverted south and took over Afghanistan, what we know as Afghanistan today, and Pakistan, and then a good share of India clear to the Indus River, and they ruled there for several hundred years. Parthians lasted for 500 years as an empire. Nobody writes about them in history books. They only write about Roman Greece. So they had ignored that, but there were some historians in England who did their research, the Rawlinson brothers in particular in the late 1800s, that did write about them and did the seminal research and the archaeology work. They were the pioneers of archaeology, George Rawlinson was. Sorry, not George, his brother. Henry Rawlinson. George was the one who wrote down what they found. But that was in Israelite hands at that time. Right now it's under Israelite domination because America is dominating Afghanistan and to a certain significant degree Pakistan as well, but especially Afghanistan. Some historians think that Afghanistan is the first syllable or the last syllable of Joseph, so it's Josephstan. And you just have the Af of Joseph, the last part of Joseph. So that's how you watch for clues that can ultimately lead to enough clues providing some evidence. So we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints, those few that God called in the Old Testament, and the relatively more that he called by even by the time of Paul wrote this in the New Testament. Members of the household of God, and as I say, another word for God's church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, prophets being primarily the Old Testament prophets. When you talk about foundations, they were the foundational ones because they were the ones God recorded his word through. There were prophets in the ministry in the New Testament, several of them. They did not have a dominant role, but they had an important role at certain times. But not as much as in directing the church as much as the apostles did. So I think that when it refers to prophets, we're looking back at the Old Testament prophets. David was a prophet, but for example. And in many ways, Solomon was a prophet. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were patriarchs, but they were also prophets in the sense of expounding God's word, as was Moses. So the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of his true church, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we are to be a spiritual temple. Hard to envision in America because there are all kinds of religious temples hither and yon. We don't have, in many cases, an instant vision in our mind, okay, the temple. Is in the temple of God, where they have archaeology has shown some things, and of course there's an awful lot of detail just in the Bible itself to describe what the temple was like, and then it was enhanced and made the temple compound was made larger by Herod the Great, and that was being done when Christ was still a small child and just being finished up just a bit before his ministry started. So the temple that we were put together to be is like that. It's not the same because we're not a building itself. We're a living building in that sense. But we are fitted together and we grow into a holy temple in the Lord and being built as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit, where he puts his Spirit in us, in his people. That's how he established his authority, is working through his apostles and prophets. Christ doing the working, the primary working with them. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone in a stone building is laid first, and it has a very solid foundation because the building's angles are all calculated off the cornerstone. The weight of the building isn't sitting on the cornerstone, just part of the weight of the building is, but the other corners are all based on angling out from the cornerstone. So Christ is the basis of the church, and so we guide ourselves by how he taught, and what he inspired as being the word of God over time in the Old Testament as well as New. Now within that, there would be a superstructure of the authority of the church. Here we have the household of God, we have the apostles and prophets, and we have Christ. So the household are the members, the apostles, the New Testament ministry, the prophets, the Old Testament ministry, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, the key foundation block of the temple. God's temple was quite remarkable in its construction. It had a chief cornerstone that was placed there for the exact same purpose, to establish the exact spot that the building would be and to calculate all the other angles on. And in one sense, you haven't read this maybe for a while, and maybe you've not noticed it before, but when you go back and you read how Solomon was to build a temple, the sound of the adze and the hammer was not to be heard on the building site. In other words, there was no pounding, no chiseling away at the limestone blocks that would form the superstructure. They weren't. That all had to be done off-site, at least hundreds of yards away, so you didn't hear the sound of it. And that was God's rule. And when that stone was finished, then they would transport it over, maybe by ox cart or however, depending on the size of the stone and such. Some were probably quite large. And then they would elevate it up the side of the wall, depending on how much of the temple was built. And then they would get it onto the platform of the last course of stone so it could be slid into place. And then they would slide it into place, and they find out that it doesn't match up because there was this corner down there at the bottom that needed to be chiseled straighter. So then they lift it back up. Oh, this is very easy, too, with no steam shovels, no mechanized anything. And then you bring it all the way back down off the side of the temple, and you put it back in the ox cart, or maybe it's pulled by people, and it goes back, far away from the temple site, hundreds of yards back to where it's soundproof, essentially. You can't hear it. And then they have to fix it and then send it back. Have you ever heard of the phrase, measure twice, cut once? Probably where it came from, I think. You don't want to make mistakes. But it also tells us, just as an incidental, the Israelites had a very significant, probably quite a sophisticated measuring system, for construction purposes. I'm sure that most of the old world cultures did, but certainly Israel did because of the necessity of doing that particular project of building the temple. Now, we notice then we have members of the church, that's the household of God, we have the apostles and prophets, and then we have Christ as the chief cornerstone within his church. But where there's something missing, there's one thing, one big thing that's missing here. Or shall we say big personage. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Just over the page, verse 14 to 19. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. See, Christ, the Father is not mentioned in the superstructure of the temple, the spiritual temple in Ephesians 2, but then he is. It all unfolds right there in Ephesians. Then the Father is mentioned. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He is supreme. And then the Son. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the width and the breadth and the depth and the height, and to know the love of God, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And you have the whole group together. It's God the Father, it's Jesus Christ, it's the apostles and prophets, or the ministry in that sense, and then, of course, the household, the members of the church. I think it's remarkable that it's phrased in this particular way. And the God Father sits at the top of the list in that sense. So, we might ask, well, what is the God the Father's part in the authority of the church? Well, we could look at that in knowing that Christ is, or the Father is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. You have God the Father, and then you have Jesus Christ, and then you have the apostles, and we'll now go to Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, and look at that, because that fills in the rest of it. And he himself, now this is Christ himself, working with and under the Father, gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, so that's another level of the ministry. Some things say, well, these are just jobs they do. No, well, it's jobs they do, but it's also responsibilities they carry, because there is authority invested in the ministry, appropriate authority. Evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. So we have now a bigger picture. We have the saints, that's the brethren in general, which includes the ministry. They're governed by the ministry in that sense. And then we have teachers, that would be the elders. There's one other aspect that we'll add in a minute. and then the pastors, church pastors, and then evangelists, which seems to be, you know, to a large extent, an administrative responsibility in addition to a public preaching responsibility to evangelize, and then prophets. And that could be the few of the prophets of the New Testament that we are aware of, but the overriding impact would be the prophets of the Old Testament in the recording of the Old Testament as the first part of God's Word, and then the apostles, and then Christ, and then the Father. So you have God the Father, Jesus Christ, the apostles, the prophets, Old and New Testament, the pastors, or rather the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, which would be the elders, and then we would add in the deacons and the deaconesses. Acts chapter 6 is where that comes in. The apostles found that they couldn't keep up with the waiting on the tables for the Hellenistic Jews. By Hellenistic, we mean the Greek-speaking Jews. They weren't Greeks, they were Jews, but they were Greek speakers. Paul was one of those. Not at that time. He came a little bit later. But they would come down and had come down for a pilgrimage to the temple for the holy day, and then God happened to call them, and so then they wanted to stay. You can read this in Acts chapter 2 and 3. They wanted to stay and take part in the teaching and the doctrine of the apostles, so the teaching of doctrine by the apostles, as God had called them at that time. Later, some would probably stay forever, but others would go back to where they had been, where they came from, and they would be a resource there for Peter or for Paul, depending on who came through, for establishing congregations in their hometowns. So the development of deacons and then deaconesses, the wives of deacons typically, but not always, who look after the physical service and the church members comes down at the base of it all. This is God's org chart or organizational chart for the church. And there is appropriate authority within all of it. It works. That's why it works together. God's church is to be organized and not haphazard. Sometimes we hear stories of churches, typically Sunday-keeping churches, that had some sort of charismatic-type leader, and they got organized, but they didn't understand any structural basis, and they all got sore at each other and collapsed as a group. And we don't want that to happen in the church. We have seen it happen, by the way, occasionally when somebody leaves the church, thinks that he is the be-all and the end-all of knowing what's the truth is, and goes off and establishes his own group. And some of them have just disintegrated after a few months or a few years. Some of them didn't disintegrate, and they continue on doing what they're doing. Now, let's look at another aspect. So we have authority that God duly put within the church for it to function. Authority is not a bad thing. The only bad authority is bad authority. Authority that is not used well or used correctly. But authority is a good thing for doing the good work of organizing and keeping the church sound and strong. So we'll look at some of that, sound and strong. One of the things we strive to develop is spiritual maturity, where we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we become strong in it. Now, we're no longer, as the term is used, babes in Christ. Now, when you use the term babes in Christ, which is borrowed from the Old Testament, used in the New Testament, the concept of babes or babies, little ones don't understand the depth of the knowledge. They have to grow in that knowledge. And so God established a system to look after those who are new or are babes spiritually, called out of the world and just learning God's way. Most of us are longtime veterans here. You have to stop and think, what was it like when I first came into the church? But if you think about it a while, especially if you get into a conversation and start comparing notes with somebody, pretty soon those memories come back. Oh, yeah. And the first Sabbath, I didn't know anything about the feast days, and the feast was going to be the next Sabbath. I've heard that story. It just happened to be the time they first began to attend church. Or other things. Or they invited the minister over and served ham. And unclean meats? What are they? Even after they'd begun to attend, they just hadn't happened to hear about it. And so you've run into that one a couple times over the years. But that's, you know, that's just part of the growing process. So we need to mature in developing spiritual maturity. We need to mature doctrinally as well. Now let's look at this. This is also in Ephesians, so there's not too many pages needing to be turned here. Chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, 13 to 14. Okay, so till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. When will we all come to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ? There's going to be a time when that happens, called the resurrection. So while we're still human, we're still in the process of growing toward that. But when the resurrection comes, we will all be up to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. But we need to strive for that now, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We could go back over the times when there have been divisions in the church over doctrine. There have been a number of times. And normally when, almost every division claims doctrine as its reason. But often what has happened is that the departing ones have come up with their own version of a doctrine. And so they don't want to yield to the better understanding of, you know, the core of the church. And they want to go off and do their thing. They've got a special knowledge, special mission, special message from God or something like that that leads them to make that jump. That's not a good thing. They need to be doctrinally mature. Doctrine is not, you know, oh, I read this phrase, and so that means thus and such, and you give a whole doctrine on a phrase. You have to build a doctrine on what the whole Bible says about that topic and how it ties into the others. So there is a doctrinal maturing process that is vital to the authority of the true faith. You know, the ministry has a certain measure of authority within the church, but we all have an authority to, or responsibility, and that's an authority of sorts, to be growing in the grace and knowledge of God. We're all responsible for making that person that keeps stealing our shoes and wearing them all day long and leaving them by the side of our bed again at night, for making that person understand what the truth is and to be faithful to it. Now, that's the trickiest person we all have to deal with, because it's us. Under the God, the perfect man, the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, this is where doctrinal immaturity exists. When we are blown this way and that way, over doctrines, by the trickery of men. And in other words, this is not systematically clear exposition of the scripture. This is clever argument and emotionally inciting phrases and words and some anger and, you know, a few other things that they're thrown in to try to make the sale, because it's always a sales pitch. By trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, we've seen enough of this, even in our era. We know that it has undoubtedly, therefore, happened in every one of the historical eras of God's church, all the way back to Ephesus, because the Ephesian era is the first. You know why we know that? Because human nature is the same and completely predictable. Furthermore, the devil's nature is the same and completely predictable. And furthermore, and the ace, God's Spirit, is the same and completely predictable, because the Father is predictable and always the same, and so is Christ. So we have to be sure we're going to the right source to understand things, so that we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine. This idea or that idea, traditional Christianity comes up with one thing and then another, and it seems like a great idea sometimes, and people get involved in it, but it isn't a great idea. It's not based on Scripture. Or it's based on a phrase in Scripture, or an allusion, or somebody's clever argument that appears to be, you know, they write a book about it or something, or appears to be based on Scripture. We have to discern. We have to be very thoughtful and careful and study God's Word to see what the whole teaching is. So to be doctrinally mature, we want to strive to be doctrinally sound and steady, not flighty. You know, reason carefully and soundly, and then not be led astray quickly, not be led astray at all, you know, for that matter. Lock solidly on the truth. That's what we need to be, brethren. Lock solidly on God's truth. That has proven to be a great challenge through the centuries. And we can go back here. I made an allusion to a little bit of earlier church history a minute ago. But you go back through those seven eras, and everyone had something that was good for the most part, but they all had some things that weren't good. And Christ was admonishing those congregations, which would be microcosms of historical eras of the church. He was admonishing them to go back and prove the truth and be solid in the faith, not to be doctrinally immature. You go back, and we'll do that sometime in a Bible study, perhaps, go back and read these seven eras of the church and what likely were their problems. Some of them, you know, we can think of. Laodicea becomes lukewarm, not really here nor there. They're kind of cool with whatever happens. Well, how about the lake of fire? Oh, that's not cool. You bet it's not cool. It's going to be really hot. You know, so they start to think, maybe, we hope. Various other problems. Ephesus, the early era of the church, before it was done, and that was the apostles, all 12 of them. And then the other apostles that were ordained, who weren't of the 12, we'll get into the apostles here in a minute. But their era of the church lost its first love. And you wonder why. I mean, these men were phenomenal. And their wives undoubtedly were matches for them, except Paul. We're not sure Paul was married. That would have been a pretty rough job because he got beat up more than anybody else in the New Testament. But whatever the case, you know, you had a strong congregations and strong leadership in those early years. And yet they lost, not the apostles necessarily, they died before that happened. But the era lost its first love. It kind of got, you know, well, it's okay in God's church, but what's wrong with a little paganism now and then? That was the other main option was paganism, Greek and Roman version. And depending on where you were, Indian version, Parthian versions, and so on. Even if the Parthians were Israelites, the Israelites have been famous pagans numerous times in their history. So you have to go back and look and wonder about them. Why did they lose their first love? Why does Laodicea get lukewarm? Why does this one do that and that one do this? And you realize those are lessons in human nature. Any one of us can be just like those. The strong points, or we can just be just like the weak points of each of the eras. That's why it's valuable to study those. But they are historical. There are two or three key historical markers. Again, I'll go through that sometime in a Bible study, and I've covered it before, but it's historical markers that are right in the prophecies, so it establishes them as being sequential. Now, we don't necessarily know when did this one end and that one begin. I think what you had is this one is declining and this one is starting up, and so you have an overlapping era. Overlapping time for a little bit. Being doctrinally sound means that we don't want to lose God's truth, because elements of the truth consistently got lost in moving down through those eras. I'm going to talk about the eras that I have some direct background and insight into here in just a minute as an example. We also notice in the movement from one era to another, obviously, the work of Satan is there. He is trying to torpedo, atom bomb. Isn't that a quaint little thing? We have an old record. And it's about the atom bomb and how Christ is going to come back and destroy everything with an atom bomb. Just like an atom, everything is just like an atom bomb. It was recorded in the late 40s. I mean, when atom bombs were just the thing and everybody had to have one, you know. Now they're nothing, you know. We've got much bigger bombs than that. And we can wipe off, you know, not just a city. We can take out a state if we wanted to. Thankfully, nobody's wanted to that bad so far, but, you know, we know the time will come. There's always the other pressure, and that is to fit in with the world's Christianity. For the early church, they wanted to fit in with paganism. That's why Paul took the Corinthians to task so many times. They were carrying over pagan thinking into their behaviors and into the ceremonies. Later, there was going to be a great false Christian church, and which it incorporated those many of those pagan values, and so then God's church would have to resist that, or any of its daughters, as the case might be. Let's look at a little bit of church history in our time. Well, actually before our time, in early America, the first Sabbath keeper that we have verified, there may have been others that we don't know about, but the first one that we know quite certainly about is Stephen Mumford, who emigrated to America in 1673 or 74, I believe it was, in the late 1600s. He was a part of the True Church of God in England at that time, which was, they weren't highly organized like we tend to be centrally organized. They weren't, and you wonder, well, why? Well, its answer was easy. They had phones, but they didn't have any little red boxes to put them in. So they couldn't call each other. No, they didn't have phones. They didn't have that fast of communication. They were coordinated together, but they were, of necessity, kind of isolated. The church we know the most about in reading through that history of the earlier 1600s is the Milliard Church of God in London. It was in the Milliard district of London, hence the Milliard Church of God. And you wonder, why is it called a Milliard district? Well, there was a mill there and a yard around it. That's probably the reason. It's English. I mean, call things for what they are sometimes. The Milliard Church was one of the dominant ones. The Anglican Church, which was now in force, the Catholic Church being pushed out, largely out of England. They still had some Catholics, but not many. The Anglican Church persecuted the true church at that time, vociferously, vigorously. And so many of the true church brethren then started migrating. America, for Stephen Mumford, we have... I was reading in the handout there for the sermonette. It talked about Governor Bradford. You know, we have a minister whose last name is Bradford, who's an American, even though he lives in Australia. He's an American. He's from Louisiana. And I don't know if you remember James Carville, who they used to describe as Bill Clinton, President Clinton's attack dog. Because he could talk so fast and, you know, and got on everybody's nerves. Well, Bill Bradford, the pastor down in Australia, well, he was from the same parish. And he can do a James Carville accent in a drop of a hat, just as fast and vociferous and as glib as can be. Now, the interesting thing, that there's a surname that we find popping up in God's church of Bradford's. And then his wife, Jenny, whose last name and her maiden name escapes me at the moment, she is an Australian. Her great-grandmother, and she only found this out about a year and a half ago, they did a sort of an ancestral study. Her great-great-grandmother, going way back into the 1700s, was sent to the penal colony. That's what Australia was. It was a continental prison, sent to the penal colony for 7 years because she kept the Sabbath and refused to stop. So she went to Australia. And then, you know, a few generations later, one of her, you know, great, 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 and so on granddaughters ends up marrying a man that is going to be a part of the church, the ministry and God's true church, in championing the Sabbath. There are these fascinating connections that have occurred. The Milliard Church, I think I've told you about the Milliard Church Recorder. When we lived in Wisconsin and pastored there in the late 1980s, the world headquarters, such as it was, of the Seventh-day Baptist Church was right there in Janesville. Now, when it says Seventh-day Baptist, it means they baptized people. They didn't just sprinkle them, and they kept the seventh day. They assumed that name in 1802. Before that, they were just simply known as the Church of God, is what they called themselves. But they decided it was a good idea to adopt a name that everybody called them anyway. Well, that was probably not a good thing, because God's church is the Church of God, and it needs to be called the Church of God. That was 1802. They continued to exist going on down. Obviously, there were many Sabbath keepers in America in the 1700s, and then the Seventh-day Baptist movement was developing, the Church of God movement, but it got named Seventh-day Baptist in the early 1800s. And then you move through the 1800s to about 1858 or 1860. That was when the two other great Sabbath-keeping organizations formed. One was called the Seventh-day Adventists. They never used the name Church of God, and correctly so. They weren't. The other was the Church of God Seventh Day. Eventually, it had its headquarters were down in Salem, West Virginia, then Stanbury, Missouri, and then they had some disagreement about which was the actual headquarters. As you know, Mr. Armstrong had to deal with that. But they continued on through the 1800s down into the 1900s, and they had conferences, structures within certain states. Oregon was one. Oklahoma was another. A lot of the brethren who formed the early part of the early church that the Armstrongs actually established in the 30s had their roots in Oklahoma, but they had moved to Oregon. Four or five of the main families that we knew in the worldwide church at that time. So it was, you find that the church was functioning, and then there was a transition. You had one era giving way to another era. The other day, one of the leading ministers of the Church of God Seventh Day died, or last week, and he was buried just a couple of days ago. I got a call from a good friend of ours who had been in the church there when we were in that area pastoring in the late 70s and early 80s. And he has many contacts between the Church of God Seventh Day as well as United. So he visits there a lot. He got a lot of friends and relatives there. And so we were discussing the funeral message. He said they talked about the resurrection, but they didn't understand the plan of God as to when that resurrection would be. That was not clear in their minds. And he said the reason for that is because they don't keep the holy days. So they don't understand God's plan. They understood the Sabbath and certain doctrines, a number of the main doctrines, but they never looked at the holy days seriously. They rejected them outright as being, oh, that's just part of the law that's done away. Well, that's dangerous words to say done away with regards to the law as far as your understanding goes. And so he said they sort of wandered about with the resurrection scriptures but couldn't put it down when this would happen. Now, this is the man that I'm talking about who called me to fill me in on the funeral he had attended. He's the one that when Mr. Armstrong was teaching at the Scrabble Hill Church of the Church of God Seventh Day. Scrabble Hill was near Jefferson, Oregon. Jefferson, Oregon is where Mr. Armstrong was ordained when he was ordained in 1931 into the ministry by the ministers there. And he never broke away from them because he established a congregation in Eugene. That's another hour and a half in those days, about an hour and a half south. But he would come up and co-pastor the Scrabble Hill Church in Jefferson for 7 years after the church started, until He got so busy in Eugene that he didn't have time to come up there, and then he would continue to come periodically all the way up into the early 50s to occasionally come by and speak at the Scrabble Hill Church. So you see, you had another era shifting. It wasn't sort of torn asunder, it was more of a gradual shift in this particular instance. But we have to look back at our spiritual ancestors in the modern era, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament era, and realize that what we're a part of has legs. It has history, tremendous history. There's a spiritual maturity that comes from that. And it also teaches us that we are no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, because elements of the church lost certain truths. And then God re-revealed them in our time. And we can prove those truths. They're clearly in the Scripture. But we must beware. They were lost at one time. And they could get lost again. And we have to be most watchful to make sure that we do. So spiritual maturity is a very important part of the authority that comes along within the church and with the church. Let's go to verse 15 and 16 of Ephesians 4. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, that's Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, notice the word edifying. Comes from the Greek core, which is the ED part of it. That's where we pick up the word education. To edify means to build up. And you stop and think, well, edify, education has the same root. Yes, it does. Education, you go to school in kindergarten, and what do you learn in kindergarten? I don't know what they learn now. I know what I learned. Wasn't much. Mostly you learn to lay still and take your nap. And don't do an elbow crawl down the aisle and around the corner so I could talk to my Japanese friend, Billy Artana. That's what I learned. You know, certain discipline that was going to come with schooling, color in the lines, and, you know, things like that. I must have learned other things that were more important. Mostly, though, we were in a classroom. I don't know how many of you grew up where you went to school and there was just one grade per classroom. I did that in my eighth grade. It was really boring. The other seven grades of elementary school, plus kindergarten, there was at least one other class in the room. The teachers had two class, fifth and sixth grade, third and fourth grade, first and second. In my case, it was kindergarten, first and second. So as a kindergartner, I'm watching what the second graders are doing and trying to copy that and not do what I'm supposed to do. When I was in first grade, I watched the second graders again. When I got to second grade, I had it down pat. Not so much in first grade. But, you know, what you do is you're in the early grades, you get layered information on top of layered information. You learn how to write, then you learn how to read, and then you learn other basic skills. You start to learn a little grammar, and it builds. It builds up our knowledge base. So the ED part of it is the part that talks about being built up. And so edifying of the church is very much like the educating. It's a building up of itself in love. And that means that we need to have steadiness. We need a lack of that carnal, competitive carnal spirit of, oh, I'm going to get ahead of everybody else. That works in horse races. Let the horses do it till the cows come home. I don't think that works as a mixed metaphor there. I'm sorry. But that's not to be in God's church. There needs to be a positive team spirit, a positive iron sharpens iron dynamic, scintillating discussions about things, you know, encouraging things. The emotional, that's that part of spiritual maturity has a lot to do with our emotional maturity. And those who are emotional mature can kind of roll with the events of life fairly easily. They don't get caught up in fads. They chart their course, and I'm talking about people who aren't in the church and don't know anything about God's truth necessarily. Emotional maturity is vital, but so much of the world doesn't have much of it, hence the wars and all the other fads and craziness. We used to have an article that was written, Mr. Armstrong wrote it, called The Hidden Enemy in Your Home. Terrific title. You got to know what it is. So you're going to read it and find out. Emotional immaturity is the hidden enemy in your home. It was a fantastic article. And then 3 years later, you'd see this other article I wrote called A Hidden Enemy in Your Home. And you think, wow, that's going to be a great article. And you forgot. Well, hold it, I read that. We printed it about every 3 years. You know, we had a lot of new people coming onto the Plain Truth readership at the time. And it was a vital article, one that really struck home and was hugely practical and helpful. You can find that on one of the websites where people put those on there in a searchable way, so you can go back through Plain Truth magazines and Tomorrow's World magazines from those days and booklets and find those kinds of things. But it was about the importance of emotional maturity, not immaturity, but maturity. To mature emotionally, that runs together. When you're converted, that becomes a great part of spiritual maturity. For society, to have emotional maturity means you have the people who know their place in life and they chart their course. And they don't have to be the noisemakers or the flashes in the pans. They are who they are. And they're comfortable with that. We need to be like that, but be like that spiritually in God's church. Vitally important lesson. Speaking the truth in love so we can build up each other, like the body edifies itself in love. Now, let's do a case study. This is doctrinal maturity in the truth of God and how the truth became clear on different topics. Periodically, God has, in our time, revealed bits of truth that we didn't know. The bulk of God's way was discovered early on in the era. Part of it was borrowed from the existing branch of the Church of God, Seventh-day specifically, a little bit from Seventh-day Baptists. They still had a significant amount. They've lost an awful lot of it since then, but we have gone through the losing of truth process ourselves and the losing of organization at that time. But here's an example of the process of doctrinal maturity in God's truth. Let's go to Galatians this time, so we actually have to move to another book. But it isn't far from Ephesians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Here we have Paul actually explaining how he came to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the interaction that took place, it talks about his own conversion. By the way, for reference, Paul's conversion is found in Acts chapter 8 and 9 for reading later and referencing it later. That's where he was traveling to Damascus with letters of extradition to capture some church members and drag them back to Jerusalem to be beaten or scourged or thrown in prison. Because they didn't teach what the Pharisees taught. You know, he had the authority from the Pharisees to do that. Paul was a one-man Jewish Gestapo. Terrifying man to be around. Terrified the brethren. That's why they ran away from him. But on the way to Damascus, God had some words with Paul. Very loud words. And bright lights in his eyes. It was sort of like an interrogation. It just didn't last all that long. And blinded Paul. And completely cowed him. Suddenly, he knew he was being talked to by God. And that was what brought about his conversion. Then, the other man he was traveling with took him on to Damascus. And since he was the one that was the driving force, I don't know if they went and caught the criminal church members to drag back to Jerusalem or not. Paul stayed in Damascus for 3 days at some inn or someplace until God then communicated with somebody else. His name is Ananias. He was the elder in Damascus at the time and said, I want you to go and lay hands on Paul. And he says, do you mean the Paul of Tarsus? Yes, that's the one. You know him? You want me to lay hands on Paul of Tarsus? God, do you know what he's done to the church? And God said something to the effect of, like, duh. Of course I know what he's done to the church. I want you to go lay hands on him. I have some work for him to do. So Ananias gathered up his wits, and he went down to the address, and he went in and talked to Paul, laid hands on him, and he could see. He was healed. His vision was healed. And then Paul, in that 3 days, he'd come to real repentance, so then he had to be baptized. Presumably that was Ananias as well that did that. So there we have, Paul's now converted, and we're in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and brought me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. When God told me that's what he wanted me to do, go preach to all the Gentiles, and he let me know everything that he was doing and what his way of life was about, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Apostles before me. Paul was an apostle too. In another place, he says, I was an apostle born out of time. You know, I wasn't the same time of the 12. I wasn't there during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. Okay, yes. Verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem. He didn't go right away back to Jerusalem from Damascus. To those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. I went to Arabia. Now, Arabia in the ancient world, when you go back to the history maps and so on, yeah, we have Arabia sort of tucked down there in the Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia. But it extended further up at that time. So he went east of Damascus, out into the desert areas. Who knows to where? Maybe there was an oasis someplace out there. I know there was a city called Dedan that was out in northern Arabia. But he went to Arabia, and it was 3 years' time, because in verse 18, and after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. So he was out in Arabia, and that was where Christ taught him, because Paul often speaks of Christ teaching him something specific, you know, and giving him an education in the Bible. What Paul got in 3 years' time was the equivalent of the training the 12 got, who traveled with Christ during his actual ministry. But in this case, Christ appeared to him during those 3 years and taught Paul directly, personally. Thus, he was, in a sense, a 13th apostle, you know, added to the 12, because he had the same credentials of training. There aren't many that could be that. So after 3 years then, he came back. He came back to Damascus. He said, I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus, and it was 3 years in total time. Then I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. And I remained with him 15 days. Now, when it says with him, you would expect that, well, that meant you stayed at Peter's house. You know, and Peter's wife cooked you breakfast and lunch and dinner too. And he and Peter talked undoubtedly at great length. So you have the communication between these two apostles. That was necessary. Christ was orchestrating that. Because what was going to happen is that Peter would be commissioned with the preaching of the gospel of God's kingdom to the Israelites. The Jews, of course, were Israelites, but the other tribes that were scattered out in the Parthia area and elsewhere where they were in the first century, and that Paul would go to the Gentiles. That would be his responsibility. Now, Paul would preach to some of the Israelites because there were always Jews wherever Paul went, and he would typically, as his custom was, it says, would go to the synagogue in a city first. Thessalonica was how he did that. Went to the synagogue first, and he preached about the Messiah, being Christ, proving that it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there would always be some that God called out of the synagogue that then were converted through Paul's teaching, and they would be able to be the core of the new congregation because they knew scriptures. The Gentiles coming into the church, because Paul would then later go to the marketplace and wherever they, you know, the free exchange of information took place. The marketplace was the primary place for that. And he would talk like he did in Acts chapter 17 when he was in Athens. at the marketplace, and people come by and listen to him and, you know, exchange words with what, asking him about things. Ultimately, he would end up then with Gentiles as the main body of the congregation. But for the Gentiles to be able to study the Bible, how were they going to do that? They had phones. There were just no cell towers. And it wouldn't be for, you know, 1,800 years. No, they were more than that, actually. No, they didn't have phones. They didn't have cell towers. They didn't have the Bible. The Bible was in scrolls. And the scrolls, you know, from the book of Isaiah would be in a scroll maybe that long and that big around with big handles on the end of it. That's just Isaiah. And you got to get all the rest of the Old Testament. And so there would be a stack of these scrolls, or else they would be lined up along the wall like they might be in a synagogue. And that was where they were. The Jews had them. The synagogues had the Bible. So you're going to send the new church members to the Jewish synagogue to study the Bible? Well, they're not going to let them do that. You could sit outside and you could listen to them read Scripture, because they did readings on Tuesdays and Thursdays, the Pharisees did, and the public could hear those. And many did. Actually, there were a number of Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They were called God-fearers, these Gentiles were. And, in fact, some of them would be called into the church. The beauty of having Jews, though, in the congregation is that the Gentile brethren, when they were called in and they wanted to understand God's way better, and they couldn't get to the apostle all the time, they could go ask their Jewish brethren, what does this say about this? Or what does it say about that? And they could say, well, it says this. We ought to know. We had to memorize that before we were, you know, five. So they would be walking, talking Bibles, you know, initially, and that would be the way the church worked. So that's why how Paul would function. He would always be working with Jews, but primarily working with the Gentiles. So where was I? 3 years, went up to Jerusalem. And stayed with Peter 15 days. In verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So notice, James, the brother of Christ, was an apostle. He was not part of the 12. That was the other James, the James, the brother of John. This was James, the brother of Christ, and so he was not one of the 12, but he was an apostle, one of the list of the other apostles. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. This, I'm telling you the truth. This is what happened. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Syria had a city on the coast. Syria then was pretty much where Syria is today, north of Israel and north of Lebanon. It had a city on the coast called Antioch, and that was called Antioch of Syria. Not to be confused with Antioch of Pisidia. Just in case anybody's concerned about that. Antioch of Pisidia is further along the Turkish coast today, down, and Paul, when Barnabas, went through there too. But Antioch of Syria was their home church, so to speak. That was their operational base, and they would always come back to report how their missionary trips had gone and how the church was growing and how the congregations were doing there before they would sometimes then go to Jerusalem and report afterwards. So they went to Syria, that would be Antioch, and then Cilicia was the Roman province north of Syria, right on the coast, right where Turkey bends and goes, the coast of Turkey bends and goes to the west. Cilicia was right at the bend, right in the elbow of the bend. And the main, one of the main towns in Cilicia was Tarsus, which was Paul's hometown. So he went back up to his near where he grew up, and that would be, they would probably travel through there part of the time. But whatever the case, I was unknown, he says in verse 22, by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So there's the background in chapter 1, and then it carries right on in chapter 2. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me, Titus being one of the converts and also one that God called into the ministry. And I went up by revelation and communicated them the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles. So presumably this would be the Acts 15 conference about circumcision. But privately, he went privately. Notice this. You know, Paul is out speaking and teaching. He's conferred after his initial education. He conferred for 2 weeks with Peter, going over things. Now he comes back, and he's for a big conference, but he meets privately with those who were of reputation you know, the leading, the apostles who would be there and other leading ministers and such, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In other words, he went back to verify, are you teaching this? And they say, yes, good, because I'm teaching that too, and so on and so forth. So Paul was very careful with doctrine to make sure that what he was teaching was doctrinally sound and pure. And he was getting that directly from the other apostles. Yet not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So it sounds like you had some Jews who were masquerading as Christians who were there to see if they could give Paul some trouble, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. I don't think Paul would have been a fun guy to try to argue with. Not a pushover. You try to argue with him on his topics, he's not going to back down from God's truth. We shouldn't back down from God's truth either. So I guess there's a lesson for us, isn't it? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And he's writing to the brethren that he looked after in Galatia, who are Gentiles primarily. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, I'm not exactly sure how he means that sentence, but it sounds like there were some who were more belligerent toward Paul than the others. They seemed to be something. They put on airs. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that means the Gentiles, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, and then parenthetically, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, meaning the Israelites, the Jews and the Israelites, also worked effectively in me toward the gospels. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. The performance shows the truth. And when James Cephas is Peter, by the way, that's Aramaic for Peter. Peter itself, I think, is the Greek word. James, Cephas, and John would be James, the brother of Christ, and John would be, of course, John the Apostle, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that had been given to me, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. You have our blessing, in other words, that we should go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcised. And they desired only that we would remember the poor, which thing I was very eager to do. So we have then the Apostle Paul here conferring with the others. He was going to make sure that what he was teaching was right. And he conferred with Peter, and then later he conferred again with other apostles to verify that. It also helped to verify what they were teaching, so that we helped each other to stay on the track and doing God's way and God's doing God's word faithfully. Now we come to the application in the last few minutes, the application of modern church authority. We live in a dangerous age. We'll turn to 2 Timothy for this chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. But know this, 2 Timothy 3, right at the beginning, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. Don't we have that today? Lovers of money. That too. Boasters. Yes. Proud or arrogant. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Slanderers without self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good. And the animosity toward the traditional marriage is just profound fulfillment of that statement. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They have the form of godliness, but they deny its power. From such people, turn away. This isn't our society. We don't sanction in any way those kinds of behaviors. We have to recognize that it's happening in this generation. Actually, it's happening in multiple generations. And there was a famous ex-president that recently said that he believed that God would embrace same-sex marriage. And he was always known as one that was, you know, talked about God. You've seen it. I'm not going to put his name in the sermon. Well, he was wrong. God doesn't do that. God doesn't sanction any other sin of mankind either. And these are the kinds of sins that tear apart a society. It goes on in verse 6, with this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, and for people to swallow the goofy ideas that are being bandied about seriously in this age. You know, it was bad enough in the baby boomer age. There were plenty of crazy ideas in the 60s. But now there are more, because their grandparents, who are the baby boomers of the 60s, are adding to them. You know, this is the sort that creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And women are very much involved in it. It isn't just a man thing, this societal heresy. Always learning and never coming able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just like Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, those were the two priests of Pharaoh, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, they'll progress no further, and their folly will be manifest to all. We have to see that happening in society today. We have to take note of it, brethren. We can't imagine that things are just getting better and better. They're getting worse and worse. And they're getting worse and worse with high technology, which means that they can make exponential directions downward. Our bottom line is what we need to do is to look toward God's Word down in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for righteousness, instruction in righteousness, that God, the man of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. There's our standard. That's our, shall we say, gold standard that we need to seek. And we need to be following God's Word most faithfully as we go through and develop emotional maturity and doctrinal maturity, spiritual maturity within the church.